Good evening. We are going to dig into 1 Peter. It'll be our third class on it. And I don't know how many of you have taught the book or studied the book, but it's my second time, maybe 20, 30 years ago, don't remember anything from it. But I will say this, that I remember one thing, and that's how challenging it is. This epistle is more challenging than the book of Romans, and many claim that's the hardest book to understand in the Bible. But for me, I think there are, for such five small, short chapters, I think 1 Peter really is ripe and wonderful. And won't be able to hit everything, but if I miss something like I did 2 weeks ago, you can call this on my attention. You can say, what about that? Because I don't plan to hit every significant word in here. It is just too rich, too ripe, and I'd like to hit, I don't know, at least 10 verses a week, if not a few more, but we'll see if that's possible or not. Anyway, we're in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and we got to verse 3, but Gary called me on something. I didn't talk about verse 2, where it says to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So he asked me about that, about being sprinkled, and said, I thought we're supposed to be, and he knows it, but we're supposed to be fully immersed. And this talks about sprinkling, and of course, there's great confusion. There are many in the denominational world that believe that sprinkling someone with water is an acceptable way to baptize, and others of us, we know what the word baptize means. The Greek word is baptizo, and it means to fully immerse, to plunge, to dip, to submerge, and yet we have this word sprinkled. And so what does sprinkling do? What does sprinkling with blood do? I have two, since Matthew is next to Andrew, we'll take him first, and then if you want to add to it, Michael.
Well, it's going to sanctify them.
Ah, so it sets them apart. It makes them special somehow in the eyes of God. Good. Michael? We've got a mic right here for you if yours isn't ready.
I got it.
So, sprinkled with his blood is an allusion, to the sacrifices of the Old Testament when the sprinkling of the blood accomplished atonement. And so we are.
Now, let me stop you right there for a second. So a lot of us don't know what atonement means. So when you said that, for atonement, what are you talking about?
The forgiveness of sins, and as the description there, the sanctifying to God.
Good.
Making us one with God. So in that regard, this is not alluding to baptism. It's alluding to the sacrifices of the Old Testament.
Good. Yeah, and I would agree with both of you, and I would add one more word. I don't think you said the word cleansing, but sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament cleanses. And we'll look at a few scriptures quickly. I don't want to spend all evening just on this because it's a big topic, but if it's something you want to explore, then let me know. But sprinkling, you said atonement. Andrew said it sanctifies. It's very connected with baptism, but it's not baptism. It's not the same. But we're going to see that it's extremely connected to baptism in the New Testament. So we're talking about sprinkling with his blood. And we're going to look at the next slide here. So here we're looking in Hebrews, New Testament, speaking about the Old Testament. And it says in 9:13 of Hebrews, for if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify, his word, for the cleansing of the flesh. So the sprinkling in the Old, this is talking about going back to the Old Testament. If the sprinkling of blood, they would sacrifice an animal and sprinkle the people and things in the temple with it. It's set apart, as Andrew said. It atoned or cleansed in the Old Testament. But look at what it cleanses. You see what it says it cleanses in the Old Testament? Cleanses the flesh. All right? So let's move on. How much more? If the blood in the Old Testament sanctifies and cleanses the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You've got the blood of animals that cleansed the flesh. Cleansing of the flesh. Now, God commanded it, so it was pleasing to him, but it did not cleanse the conscience. Nothing but the blood of Jesus brings full forgiveness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses the conscience. That's why they had to wait. Those that died on the Old Testament, why they had to wait in a place we call paradise or Hades, because the sacrifice hadn't been made yet. And so the blood of Jesus is better. How much more? And it cleanses the conscience from dead works. And we'll look at a couple related, and I'll take your hands if you have any. But now Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. One thing, I'm only showing verse 19 of Hebrews 10 to show we're talking about the blood of Jesus. I'm not going to dig deep into that verse. We're just talking about the blood of Jesus in Hebrews 10:19. Drop down to 10:22. Same chapter, same theme. Let us, Christian, draw near with a sincere heart and assurance of faith. 19, confidence. 22, assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean. Not the body anymore, not the cleansing of the flesh, but having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we see the blood of Jesus cleanses the heart from an evil conscience. So you could also say it cleanses the conscience, as we'll see in 1 Peter 3:21. Our bodies washed with pure water. It's connecting the blood of Jesus with baptism. But it's not talking about taking a bath to make yourself physically clean. It's not talking about taking a bath to get the dirt off if you've been working on your ranch or in the yard. This is talking about baptism, we're going to see, because here's what baptism does in 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, now talking about Noah in verse 20, being saved by water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Remember that? If we go back, in the Old Testament, verse 13, sprinkling of blood cleansed the flesh. But in 1 Peter 3:21, it says that's not what baptism does. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. When we choose to be baptized, we're not doing the work. God is. Please, make my conscience clean. Or you could say heart if you use other passages. But please, cleanse me spiritually. In your sight, that's what baptism does. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Kind of sounds like it overlaps with the blood of Jesus. But I'm going to guess, I don't have to guess, none of you have been physically sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. But when we're baptized, we'll see that in a moment. We're plunged into Jesus. We're inside of him. That's where his blood is. And somehow when we're baptized, it connects us to the blood of Jesus. We're sprinkled by his blood, and our conscience and our heart is cleaned by the blood of Jesus. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The body was cleansed and it pleased God, but it was different. So I'm gonna stop there. Are there any questions? I've thrown out a lot of meat, and I get that. Bill will take you, but make it easy on me. This is tough stuff.
I'll make it easy and not ask a question. I'll just make a comment. We always have to keep in mind, I think, that what we have in the New Testament with Jesus and his sacrifice and his blood is the fulfillment of what was just a type in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Those animals that were killed and that blood that was shed and then sprinkled were looking forward to something that was the real salvation. And so in order to picture it, I imagine, is my thinking, back in the Old Testament, how important blood is to put away sins or to... They have that very colorful, you know, and dramatic thing where you kill this animal and you shed his blood and you sprinkle it. I mean, it takes a life to do this. In the New Testament, of course, the sprinkling of blood, or the blood of Jesus, not touching ourselves physically, but that's the real salvation.
Amen.
And exactly like you say, when we're baptized, that's when that figurative sprinkling happens, and the fulfillment of what all those lessons back in the Old Testament, that's when it's really taking place.
Well said. Well said. Lee, Matthew, Lee over here.
We go back to Exodus 40, and we see that before when Moses was setting up the priesthood, he had Aaron and his sons come to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he washed them with water at that time before they could serve as priests. So I think this is referring a lot to that same practice in the Old Testament.
Yes. Yes. And the laver, the big basin, the huge basin that Solomon made out of bronze, full of water, and the priests had to wash in it before they could enter the holy, not the most holy, but they had to wash in it before they could enter the holy place, which is another type for us, because before we enter the holy place, which is the church, Hebrews makes this clear, the holy place for us is the church, we have to wash. We have to be baptized. So you've got the figure in the Old Testament of the priest washing, and then the true priests. Before we're priests, we have to wash. Then we enter the holy place. We become the priests of God. Michael?
And the remarkable thing and the wonderful blessing that we have is that our priest required no sacrifice for his purification, because he was the sacrifice that was given for all. He was innocent. And so in the Old Testament, just as Lee was referring, all those priests had to make offerings for their own sins. And Jesus didn't have to do that because he had no sin.
That's a great point. So I don't know if I lost anybody or not. A lot of meat out there, but just to capsulize, baptism and the cleansing by the blood of Jesus are very connected. You don't have one without the other, but they're not the same thing. We are fully immersed in water, and when we are, then we're sprinkled by the blood or cleansed by the blood of Jesus. All of those things were typified ahead of time in the Old Testament. Maybe people didn't see it clearly, but once you got the new covenant, we'll read it with the knowledge of the Old Testament and go, oh, look at that. I see the symbology or the typology and then the fulfillment. And it's just a wonderful thing. So you can pull me aside or email me too if you wanted to explore this more. But that's all we'll do tonight on that. So we did get into verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 last time. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We talked about blessed, what that means to bless God, and that means to speak well of, to honor. But we're going to move on. The born again part, That's what we want to look at here. Born again. What scripture can you think of that connects being born again with Jesus' resurrection? Because they're both in this verse right here. His great mercy causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you think of any other scriptures that connect born again with the resurrection of Jesus? Because this really comes in handy when you meet a believer that loves God, loves the truth, but they don't believe that baptism is necessary, even though the New Testament says it is. They can't see it yet. So can we connect these two? Michael.
Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, so that like as he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life.
Let's look at that. And even though most of us in here have been baptized for the remission of sins, this is one where people's souls are on the line. And this has been one that I've used and others have used to clarify what baptism does. It's pretty clear. I think it's very clear. So Romans 6, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He died for sin. When we're baptized in him, we die to sin. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's what buries us. That's what puts us into him and buries us into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Before I go further on, a couple of things. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. And it says, as he was raised from the dead. So Jesus Christ was born again. Colossians 1:18. He was killed, right? He is also the head of the body of the church and is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one that was born from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ was firstborn or born again. And then, and I'll get to you just a second here, Matthew, let me finish the thought. So we too also might walk in newness of life. That means he walked in newness of life. We too might walk in newness of life. Close connection right there. Matthew, go ahead.
Yeah, I just did a quick little search, and John 3 came up with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus about being born again and its requirement. And then specifically in verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
Amen. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus how essential, not important, more than that, how essential it is to be born again of the water and the Spirit. And good catch, because that uses born again as Peter does again later on in the book. And I did want to connect, though, born again and the resurrection, if we can. And that's a good one, though. And hang on to that one. So we too might walk in newness of life. That's being born again. If we walk in newness of life, that means we died, as we read here. We're dead. If we walk in newness of life, that means to do that, we had to be born again because we died in Jesus. So we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we walk in newness of life. We were united with him in the likeness of his death. And because we're united in the likeness of his death through faith, we'll also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll be raised again, or we're raised again when we were baptized. Died to sin. If you read more of 6, it's chapter 6 of Romans. It's really clear. So anything before I go to the next scripture? All righty, well, verse 4 then of 1 Peter 1. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What is an inheritance? So I will take Mr. Downey, please.
Well, I think in this case, it's eternal life, because which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven.
Heaven. And so, and Bill Spahn next.
In general, an inheritance is something you that is passed down from another.
Yes.
It might be your parents, it might be a relative, it might be God.
In fact, he's both.
Yeah.
A parent and God. And usually it doesn't have to be from your parents. It can be from a close friend or a relative, but normally we expect that. Terry, do you have a thought? Oh, no, okay. Okay. So it's something passed down to us, and it's not a curse, by the way. An inheritance is something marvelous. It's a blessing, Michael.
In reference to that idea that it's a bequeathing of the possessions of one's father or a parent, there are parents who are parents by virtue of giving birth to a child, and there are parents who are parents by virtue of adopting a child.
Yes.
And spiritually, that latter comparison is what we are most like, because we have been created by God, of course, but we weren't part of that chosen race originally. So God has adopted us.
In fact, we'll look at that. And excellent, excellent point. If we go to Hebrews 11:6, it's talking about four people so far: Abel, Enoch, Abraham, and Sarah. Talking about those when it says, but as it is they, that's who's been mentioned so far, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So far the point I'm trying to make is this: God made a promise directly to Abraham that we can understand. He made a promise to Abraham, and we're not Abraham's descendants physically. We're Gentiles, his descendants of Jews, but as Michael talked about adoption, Galatians 3:29 says this: and if you belong to Christ, and we do, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs. Oh, inheritance, heirs, right? So if we're an heir of Abraham, we get to participate in the inheritance of the promises given to Abraham. Heirs according to the promise. So tight connection right there. We're his descendants. We get an inheritance that was promised to him and passed down to his descendants, which is us. And then real quickly, the imperishable and undefiled, you know, I don't think we'll spend a lot of time on unless you want to, but imperishable means it doesn't spoil, it doesn't go bad, it doesn't wear out, it doesn't get old. When we make it to heaven, I'm speaking common knowledge here, but it's good forever. Jesus calls it eternal life. Never goes bad. Same with imperishable, it doesn't spoil, it doesn't perish. It's guaranteed. And it can't become unclean or defiled. So four, we've already read it, to obtain an inheritance, but we're going to read five now. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Now you know that. And so how often do you forget that? How often in the heat of the battle? Because you talked about in your lesson today, Andy, you talked about how hard it is to be thankful. And I'm paraphrasing now, but regardless of how many things we have, you said that you sometimes forget, as we all do, to be thankful. And so we're protected by the power of God. He's already told us inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, now protected. And a good translation of that, I was looking at the Greek, it's a present participle, like, look at Don, he is running. That's a present participle. He is running. Bill is talking, present participle. This is, it's not a bad translation, but a great way to translate this using a participle like the Greek does is, he is constantly guarding you, always guarding you, unceasingly guarding you. I love that thought because I forget too sometimes in the heat of the battle and, oh, poor is me. I'm looking at Goliath in front of me. And he never stops. His protection is continual, constant, and complete for those that trust in Jesus. So I love that. Protected by his power through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So you see a lot of repetition here. Sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, you know, clean heart, clean conscience. Here it's inheritance imperishable, undefiled, protected by God. Why? Why so much repetition? Wouldn't it be true if he didn't even say he's protecting you? Wouldn't it be true still? Or skipped any one of those words, Michael?
I was just thinking, given the phrase there, you might, God who is powerfully protecting us.
Not just,
you know, adequately, but powerfully.
Oh, good stuff. Bill. So Matthew, we've got the Bill that you're furthest from.
It does seem like he spends more time reassuring us here than we would think you'd need, but that's great that he does because we should never doubt it. Just all
never
the more
doubt.
Reason to know. I mean, the power of God, here's not only the promise, but the power of God. And, you know, any kind of inheritance you might receive from somebody in this world, eventually is going to run out, or maybe you'll lose it, you know, or maybe somebody else steals it, but not this one. You're not going to lose this. It's not going to ever end. It's not going to run out. You know, if you inherit $1 million, eventually you're going to spend it all.
Amen.
But this you can't spend.
Amen. And so, it really tying in with your sermon today, I was thinking, oh yes, perfect, because with all the suffering that we are going through, and you mentioned some of it, with all the suffering we go through on a fairly regular basis, all the temptations that we're faced with continually, we human beings need the repetition. I need it. I need to be reminded by God. Sometimes I pray and I come to my senses and say, why am I worried now, Lord? Because all your promises make it clear. There's no need, no reason to worry. But because we do, in general, we need the repetition. And he's pleased to give it to us over and over throughout the New Testament. Right? In this, you greatly rejoice. Not the same as giving thanksgiving, but really similar. How can you rejoice if you're not thankful? I'm so happy. I'm so thankful. No. Thanksgiving and rejoicing, I don't think you can have one without the other. Rejoicing because of the promises, the inheritance, the power that's protecting us. At least I haven't learned how to rejoice and not be thankful, and be thankful and not rejoice. They're very much locked into each other. So even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, when we're focused on the troubles, at least me, when I'm focused on the wrong thing, I'm not focused on the right thing. That's when I forget to rejoice, forget to give thanks. And so he wants us to greatly rejoice, and he gives his promises repeatedly, so that it's easier for us to remember and not forget. And then it says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And then look at the next verse, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So just like in James and many other places, all through 1 Peter, all five chapters, we know we're going to suffer because God tells us that's part of the Christian life, and even more so the non-Christian life. But suffering is part of our life. God tells us don't be surprised by that, and we're tested. Now, it's I don't know how much you know about gold, but they tested and purified gold way back in Jesus' day. They would melt it and heat it up and get rid of the dross and the stuff that wasn't gold. They would get rid of a lot of the impurities, and gold would be tested, and it's perishable. It will not last when God destroys the earth. But we will. We're more precious than gold, which is perishable, and we're not. We will be tested by fire in the sense of trials, but we're imperishable, as we read in two verses earlier.
So interesting that he uses this phrase, the proof of your faith.
Yeah.
In other words, yes, faith is a declaration of our belief in God, but there is substantial proof in our lives as we manifest our steadfastness through the trials we endure. You know, and you almost imagine as he describes this that you will see those who are redeemed and you will see what they endured to remain faithful,
Amen.
You know, in some way or another that will reflect glory and honor unto God.
Amen. And God, as you know, tested Abraham. The famous test, Genesis 22:1, says God tested Abraham, told him, you go sacrifice your son Isaac, and it's called the test. And he proved his faith, and God says, do your son no harm, for now I see that, I can't remember how he ends it, but you trust me, or you're faithful, or something like that. Bill.
Sorry to say so much tonight, but since there's not a lot of other people saying much, I figured I can say more. This has got to be one of my favorite passages in all the Bible.
Oh,
I mean, because it gives you the key of how to look at your life. You know, and of course, when we're having better times and easier times, this kind of revelation isn't as necessary, but most of us have hard times we go through. Some are obviously having very hard times right now.
Yes.
And so it's just the I'm so comforted by these words that I know come from God, and I know the reward isn't now. I've got to wait for it. It comes in a little while, you know, at the end. What's the word there? The last time. It's not going to happen now. I don't get the reward now, but I will if my faith is tested and proved through hard times. So this is the picture of life.
Amen. Amen. And it is so comforting if we sink our thoughts and our minds into this right here. And then building on what you said, Michael, in the next two verses, and though you have not seen him, the Christ, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so there are many people who don't know a lot about Christianity, have really never looked at it closely. And they think that you believe in a fairy tale, a mere myth. Well, show me Jesus. I can't see him. But Christianity is anything but blind faith. In Hebrews, now I like Hebrews 11:1 in the King James even better than the New American Standard, because the King James translates it correctly, but a little differently than the New American Standard. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So although we cannot see him, there's tons of evidence I love to study with anybody that, hey, okay, I get it. I get it. You've explained your point, and I know why you're an atheist, and because you can't see or touch God, you don't believe in him. But if there is a ton of evidence that takes away any doubt about the existence of God, would you like to see it? I asked that question. Would you be willing to look at it? If they say no, they know that they're dishonest. Oh, there's tons of evidence? No, I don't want to see it. Well, then not much we can do for that person. But a lot of people tell me, yeah, even atheists have said, yes, I'd like to see it. And so our faith, we cannot see him, but we love him because of all the huge amount of irrefutable evidence. We do not see him now, but how can you not believe in him if you've looked at the evidence? It's rational and it's credible. And so again, you will most likely run into people more than once in the rest of your life that say, hey, I think you're living a myth or believing in a myth. Say, fair enough. But would you like to see the evidence? It will probably bog your mind. It won't leave you unchanged, no matter what your decision is. If you look at the evidence, it'll mean something to you. It's credible and reliable and good. We are going to end there with verse
9.
Yes.
Can you read verse 9?
Will I read it? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Let's do that. Good way to end, right? Good way to end. Oops. So, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. I hope it was good. If not, let me know. And I'll look forward to seeing you on Sunday, Lord willing. Keep Terry and Teresa in your prayers. Wow.